If you know anything about the book of Corinthians, and if you've read it, you might be a bit hopeful, because if you have paid attention as we've gone through chapters 11 through 14, there's been all of these issues and all of these problems and all of these sins that Paul has been dealing with very directly, very sternly. And what we've seen in those chapters 11 to 14, if you were here, we had 8 weeks, kind of an 8-week series looking at how is it that we are supposed to live and behave when we come together as a church. When you get a bunch of sinners that are redeemed by Jesus and come together to form a community seeking to follow and serve and live for Christ, how do we do it? And he gave us some pretty clear directions. And if you remember at the very end, the past 2 weeks, the main message was that we need to not get distracted by secondary issues, that we need to not allow things that are of lesser importance to become the focus over the things of greater importance. And what did he say was the primary thing that we needed to focus on was the clear understanding and teaching of the Word of God. Paul kept saying that that is what is needed for a church to be strengthened and to mature in Jesus. The clear teaching, the clear understanding, the clear message of God's Word. And then this week, as we begin chapter 15, we see what that message is supposed to be. Okay, what is it that the content of this message needs to include? And of course, Kay already read for us, what is it? It's the gospel. The simple gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me read us this first few verses again. I want to warn you, I'm going to read the first 4 verses, and we're going to talk about the first 4 verses for over like 3/4 of our time. So when we're still in the first 4 verses and it's time to be done with church, don't panic. The next ones we'll get through much more quickly. I thought about only covering the first 4 verses, but I promised you all that I was going to finish Corinthians faster than we finished Matthew, and I wanted to be a person of my word. So we are getting there, slowly but surely. Let me read the first 4 again. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So notice, first of all, Paul says, "I declare to you the gospel which I already preached to you and that you have received." So what does that mean? It means that what Paul is saying here is not new information. Okay, this is not new information to these guys. He had already declared and preached the gospel. At one point, they had already received the gospel. So why bother writing this whole chapter to them on this issue again? I think it'd be easy for the church in Corinth and maybe even you to think, well, the gospel, that's kind of basic. Like, we've been looking at all these intricate details through Corinthians, and now you want to go back to the basics of the gospel? I've moved beyond that. And I just want to warn you, if you ever think that, you're wrong. You have not moved beyond the gospel. You never will. Okay, it doesn't matter who you are, if you became a Christian yesterday, or if you have, you know, been a pastor for 30, I'm trying to remember how many years, for John says 34, but I don't think that's right. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're at the start or the end. We never move beyond this, okay? You never become so mature that you no longer need the message of the gospel. So isn't there more? Isn't there more that they need? Well, sure, there's more, but I'll tell you, if you really understand the gospel, if you really understand the gospel message, you understand how sinful you are, the depths of your sin, you understand the height of God's love, that will impact every other area of your life. If you think of the issues that they had in Corinth, a lot of them would have been settled and dealt with if they just kept the gospel in mind, because it would have made them humble, which means there wouldn't have been all this division and all this arguing all this back and forth, trying to see who was better. It would have made them actually have love for one another. It would have led to unity. It would lead to service. And if you remember these last 8 weeks, we've seen problem after problem after problem. I promise you that the problems that they faced in their church was not a result of them over-focusing on the gospel message. No, it was that they were forgetting the implications that the truth of Jesus should have in their life. So Paul had declared it, he had preached it, they had received it, all past tense. So what's up with the reminder? Well, you know why you give reminders? Because people forget. Like, you know why I tell Rodney and Kay over and over and over? You need to make sure that the espresso machine is full so that it doesn't run empty of water. Because people forget. That's why you give reminders. You don't remind people of things that we don't forget. So evidently, the Corinthian church and us, because the gospel message in here isn't just for them, it's for us. The word of God is for us. Evidently, they were prone to forget. And I don't think that means that they would forget the information. Like they forgot the facts of the gospel. I think they would forget why it mattered. I think sometimes we can hear it so much we don't even care anymore. Here we are in the Philippines. You pay attention to signs. You look at signs. You can find Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. There is salvation in Jesus all over. So it's not that we're forgetting the information. But it's more of a, why does this matter? Who cares? We hear it, but we forget why it matters. We hear the facts, but those facts don't penetrate into our hearts. They don't go into our minds in a way that really impacts our life. So you might think, yeah, I've heard the gospel. I know Jesus died for me. I've heard it so much, I don't really care anymore. Again, if you think about what this is, the God of the universe would die for you. How can we not care? How could we ever forget? The gospel, of course, is critically important. It's central to everything that we do. It's kind of the focus of everything that we do. So Paul says, yeah, I'll tell you again. Do you remember when Paul says, it's no trouble for me to write these things again to you? That's how I feel about a message like this. I know you've heard this. We're going to talk about the gospel today. And I know all of you, there's no one brand new here. You've heard the gospel. And we need to be reminded yet again. So Paul's not afraid to kind of preach it again or declare it again so that it would be received again. And let's face it, when you look at the church in Corinth, when you see what they were doing, you know, the guy who's sleeping with his stepmom, they're suing each other, there's divisions, there's arguments, they don't want to serve, they're getting drunk at communion. If I see people who are doing that, you know what I probably would question? Do you really know the gospel? Have you really been saved? Do you really know Christ? Because it seems as though you're rejecting all of the directions of Christ. So it would seem as though they are not living in light of this gospel message by which they are saved. That's the second verse, right? By which you are saved. What are we saved by? The gospel. The gospel by which you are saved. And Paul says, yep, I'm not afraid to tell you again. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Romans 3:23, every single one has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how many times you've been to church. Some of you, I don't know if you've missed a Sunday like since I've met you. Some of you, you're here all the time. It doesn't matter. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone's fallen short of the glory of God. By our actions, by our thoughts, our decisions, by the words we speak, we're all sinners. And then you move forward a few chapters, Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin, what we earn, what we deserve because of that sin, is death. Sure, there's the physical death, but also the eternal spiritual death, separation from God. Then there's Romans 3:10. You guys know that verse, I bring it up a lot. That's the one that says, no one is good. No, not even one. So that's who we are. That's who we are. And then if you're thinking, well, you're talking about the gospel, this doesn't sound like good news. Well, you got to start there. You have to start there. It's not until you come to a firm understanding of the desperation that we're in, the desperate situation of our sin, that we'll actually go for the cure. The cure, of course, Jesus came to this earth, God became a man, left the perfection of heaven to this. Suffered. He lived the perfect life that you and I never could, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. When you read about what happened to him as it gets closer and closer to the crucifixion, of course, he's tortured. It says that he was whipped and beaten so much that he could not be recognized. And you might think, oh, that's not a big deal. Like, they got him just confused for someone else. No, it says that he could not be recognized as a human. That's the suffering that he faced. And then beyond that, of course, he goes and dies on the cross, where he takes on the wrath of God, the penalty for all of our sin. And then you go into the resurrection, which is what the rest of this chapter is going to be about. 3 days later, rises again to give us a living hope. A living hope. The penalty has been paid if you will actually trust. If you will firmly put your faith fully in the work of Jesus, then we can be saved and have eternal life. The message of the gospel. And Paul's reminding them. He's reminding them of this. In 1 Peter 3:18, we get kind of, if you're going to look for one of the verses that summarizes the gospel, it's a good one. It says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, because he was perfectly righteous, for the unrighteous, because you and I are unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." That's the gospel, verse 2, by which we are saved. By which we are saved. And I don't care if you've heard it. I don't care if you've received it. We need to be reminded, because we need to live it out. We need to live it out, because the second half of verse 2, we see this idea of, if you hold fast, and unless you believed in vain. So if something is in vain, it means it's empty. It means it's empty. So apparently there's a way to believe the gospel. There's a way to believe in Jesus that is empty and useless and does no good for you. Worthless. There's a way to believe that is actually unacceptable to God. It's good for nothing. And a lot of people don't recognize that. A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people are quick to say, well, you just need to believe. Just believe. Well, sure, if that belief is genuine, if it's real belief, if it's real faith. And that's his message here. And the Bible makes this very clear. There's warnings kind of screaming at us through Scripture to make sure that the belief we claim to have, the faith that we say has saved us, is actually real. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Therefore, be even more diligent," meaning work hard, "to make your call and election sure." Work hard to be sure that your faith is real. Okay, be careful. That verse doesn't say work hard so that you're saved. It says be diligent to be sure that the faith you have is real, that it's real. So there are some people that seem to think, well, as long as I claim to believe in Jesus, that's good enough. But the Bible doesn't teach that, right? There's a dangerous kind of belief out there that I think actually does more damage than someone who doesn't believe at all. Because someone who doesn't believe at all, someday they might hear the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of their sin, the truth of the gospel, and they'll see their need and they might repent and turn to Christ. But if you have an empty faith that does no good, you don't think you need it. Okay, imagine you're desperately sick, and there is one medication that will heal you, and only one. And someone says, oh, here's the medication, and they give it to you. You take it. You think, well, all is well and good, but it turns out it wasn't the real thing. But you don't know it. You're not going to go keep searching for the real thing because you think you already got it. So people with false faith, people with empty faith, they don't really trust Jesus. They think they're good. They think they're good enough. Like, well, yeah, I prayed a prayer once. I got baptized once, so I must have faith. I know my mom told me when I was a baby I got baptized, and then later I think maybe I even took communion. So I've got faith. I must be good. It's false, empty, good for nothing. Belief in vain. So I think those with no faith are in some ways better off, safer than those with this false faith. James 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if you say that you have faith, but you don't show it through your deeds? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" Can that faith save? So he's saying that there's a kind of faith that doesn't save. A kind of faith that doesn't save. James says just a few verses later that demons believe. Okay, demons believe. They believe Jesus exists. And it doesn't do them any good. It does them no good. There's an example of this kind of belief. It's in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 30, there's a verse where it says, many people believed in Jesus. And that sounds really good. Like, oh, many people, they believed in Jesus. But then you read the rest of the chapter and you just get about 10 verses in, 14 if you want to make it super clear. And Jesus says, no, you don't believe in me. You don't have faith in me. You're actually a child of Satan. Then you move forward, I think it's another 10 verses or so, to the very end of that chapter. And these people that once said they believed in Jesus, you know what they're doing? Trying to murder him. Chapter 8, verse 30, we believe in Jesus. Chapter 8, at the end, we're trying to kill Jesus. We don't trust him. We don't believe in him. We don't want anything to do with him. So be careful. Oh, you believe. Good. That's good. If it's real. If it's real. So what's the difference? Right? We should kind of want to know what the difference is. If false faith does no good, true faith saves, what's the difference? And we read it already. It holds on. It stands firm. It endures. Those in John chapter 8, they endured for 14 verses, and I read it out loud to see how long this conversation would have taken. Roughly a minute and a half. So they believed in Jesus, and you know how long they persevered in their belief? Less than 2 minutes. Some people make it a little bit longer. Some people make it a lot longer. Years. Decades. But it's still false. It doesn't last. They don't hold firm. So what makes the difference? It appears it largely has to do with standing firm and holding on. So the idea is that real faith that saves, real faith that transforms, makes you the new creation, faith that does that, sustains you. It keeps you, is the biblical language. It keeps you. You hold on with perseverance and with endurance. Faith that lasts. Faith that lasts. And talk is really cheap. Just so you know, you can say you believe whatever you want. Talk is cheap. That's why this faith is kind of proven by the endurance. Proven by the endurance. Now, Paul is not warning, and this is important for you, because depending on your understanding, you might be thinking about this wrong. Paul is not warning that the true believer might lose their salvation. That's not what the hanging on is that we're talking about. Faith that transforms will last. Philippians 1:6, he who started a good work in you, he's faithful to complete it. He's faithful to do it. John 10, verse 28 says, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. If you're in the hand of Jesus, he will withhold you. He'll keep you, and nothing can take you out. So your ability to hold on isn't earning your favor with God. It's not how you stay saved. It's not how you get saved. But it does tell you that if you're not holding on, then the faith you claim was never real in the first place. Only those who are firmly held by Jesus with real faith will last. However, you need to hear this. Paul's making this pretty clear that there's some people, they think they're all good. They think they have it all figured out. They think they're good with God. and they've deceived themselves. They've deceived themselves because their faith is empty. It is in vain. And that kind of faith doesn't last. That kind of faith, when things get hard, they say, that's it, I'm out, I quit, I've had enough. Jesus, you're asking too much of me. I used to believe in you, I used to trust you, but you're asking too much of me, so I'm gone. And Paul's saying here, then, evidently you never believed. It was never real. You're not holding firm. This has pretty big implications, and I'll be honest, they're not that pleasant of implications. There's some consequences here, because that means that when people depart from Christ, when they quit and they say, I'm done, I've had enough, their belief wasn't real. Their faith was not genuine. And a lot of you guys know this. Even our own small, little, new church here, we've experienced this. People that said that they loved Christ, people that said that they loved us, people that said they were committed to Jesus, have walked away. And we haven't been doing this for very long. And many of you could give a list of names of people who have said, no, I'm done. My faith, I'm not holding on. Where did they go? I'm not saying that every single person who has ever visited our church and isn't here anymore, that their faith wasn't real. But I would ask, where are they? Where are they? What's going on? Where did their faith go? Why did it fail? 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, they departed from us, and in doing so, they proved they were never one of us. It says, if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So did these people lose their salvation? Did God invite them into the family? Like, hey, you're come in as my adopted son and daughter, and then kick them out? Like, oh, I've had enough of you. Get out. No, but they never were part of the family in the first place. Now, the thing is, I say this a lot. Those of you who are part of the church, part of Street Level, you're like, you're always saying that. There's people that think that they're saved that aren't. I'm sick of hearing it. You know why I say it a lot? Because very few people have the courage and integrity to actually take the time, examine their faith, and see if it's real. Very few would pause to consider if who I'm talking about right now might actually be them. So why do I spend so much time on this? Because I'm pretty convinced that many people are not saved and they've deceived themselves. They don't trust Jesus. They're not following him. They wouldn't do anything Jesus asked of them. So how can you say you trust him? When things get hard, they run away. They don't hold on. How can that be real? You know what the answer is? It can't be. It can't be. Most of you guys know Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. That's the verse that says, many people, they're going to come to Jesus. Many people. In the end, they're going to come to Jesus. They're going to say, we did all this great stuff. We prophesied. We cast out demons. We served. You should be impressed by what we did. And Jesus says, no, I don't know who you are. And how many people will do that? Many. Many. I don't want any of the many to be one of you. That's why I say this over and over and over, even if you ignore me. Because many are going to do it, and I don't want it to be one of you. Be sure your faith is real, because only the real thing will last. Only the real faith will enable us to endure. We were teaching a class on the whole to pastors the last couple days. Most of you know that. And I brought up the idea of the false version of Christianity and the real thing. And a lot of people are content to settle for false faith. And I always use the example of being content to settle for the cheap knockoff fake version when the real thing is offered. It's like if someone holds out for you a real pair of Nike shoes or a pair of Nike shoes bought down in Cologne, what ones do you take? The real ones. Because the bad ones are not going to endure. When you buy a Rolex in the Philippines, it's not going to last. You know why? Because it's not a real Rolex. Sorry if you're wearing one of the fake ones right now, I'm sorry. It's not real. And that's how people are with their faith. They have the fake thing. They're holding on to it tight as if it does them any good. And Paul says, it's vain, it's empty, it's worthless. God won't accept it. Get the real thing. The real thing. So a lot of people, they'll just kind of play religion and call that good enough. But the gospel that saves, it's the gospel that saves if we persevere, if we endure. And then the next thing that Paul really says is all of this is according to the scriptures. This gospel message, this salvation message, all of it is according to what the Bible has said. And we don't have time to get into all of it, but just a few examples for you. This was seen very clearly in Isaiah chapter 53. That's the chapter known as the Suffering Servant, which gives detailed prophecy of Jesus dying. It describes him as pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That's Isaiah 53:5. It prophesies that he would die with the wicked. Remember, Jesus died in between two thieves, two criminals. And it prophesies the resurrection to prolong his days. Zechariah talks about the pierced one, foretells that they will look on me, the one that they pierced, that points to the crucifixion. Psalm chapter 22 is all about the crucifixion. And you know what's crazy? Psalm chapter 22 happened 1,000 years before Jesus. And not only did it happen before he was crucified, this chapter that's all about the crucifixion, it happened before crucifixion had been invented. And yet David writes about the crucifixion. Why? Because all of this is according to scripture, as Paul just said. All of it. The story of Jonah, if you were wondering, that's not just a kid's story about a guy who gets stuck in a fish. Jesus says, just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. So even Jonah points to this gospel message. And I'll stop there, not because there isn't more verses, but because I'm already, you know, nearing the end of my time and I'm still in the first four verses, as I warned you. So Paul didn't make up this message. It's according to God. And Paul says it was given to me. That's what he says. I declared to you that which was given to me. Galatians chapter 1 verse 11 says, for I would have you know, he says, I want you to know that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through Jesus Christ. So Paul didn't alter the message. He didn't change it. He didn't edit it. He took the gospel. He took the message, the truth, and he faithfully gave it unchanged, undiluted. It wasn't weakened. He didn't alter it. He didn't make the expectations lower. He didn't make the message easier to hear. So the question is, will we take which was preached to us and faithfully hand it on, undiluted and unchanged? Will we do this, or will we allow pressure to cause us to kind of compromise the truth? Moving on, verse 5. So after we see that he was rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas. Cephas, that was Peter. Then by the 12, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain still to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So the resurrection of Jesus was a big deal. I would say it's the most important historical event to ever happen. And the rest of chapter 15 that we'll cover in the next few weeks is going to prove my point. But I'm telling you right now, it's a big deal. History would be totally different if it was not for the resurrection of Jesus. But of course, there were some serious doubts that such an incredibly unbelievable, miraculous things such as the resurrection of Jesus could be true. And because of that, Paul's calling forward eyewitnesses here. And he says, there are people who saw Jesus resurrected. And if you pay attention, if you're good at math, I already told you I'm not good at math, but I double checked this one before we started. There's over 512 witnesses here. When over 512 witnesses see the same thing, give the same message, you know what the only logical conclusion is? I guess this must be true. All these people saw Jesus. All of them. Okay, this isn't a complete list of the people who saw the resurrected Jesus. If you read in the Gospels, you find that there's even more, quite a few more. But at first here, it says Jesus came to Peter, which is crazy to me. Because do you remember what Peter did? He denied him not once, not twice, but three times. Right after he told Jesus, I would never leave you. Even if everyone else leaves, I'm here till the end. And then a little girl came and was like, hey, do you know that guy? And he's like, no, I don't know him. I'm out of here. And yet Jesus comes to him. Jesus comes to him. What a picture of the gospel. Grace. Forgiveness. Why? Well, Peter repented. Peter repented. It's the grace of God. The grace of God. And then after Peter, it says by the 12. And some people, as soon as they read that, they're like, wait a second. Here's evidence the Bible can't be true because it says end the 12. And guess what? At this point, there wasn't 12 anymore. Judas is dead. And maybe this isn't a concern for you, but there's some people who are greatly worried about this. Well, that was just the name. That was like the team. Like right now, say John left and we got rid of him, which we all want to do. I would still say the team, even if one's missing. That was like the title. That's what they went by. And it wasn't just Judas who was missing the first time that Jesus appeared to the 12. Thomas was gone too. Thomas was gone too. So that means 10. 12 minus Judas, you're at 11. Thomas wasn't there because he couldn't believe because he hadn't seen it. So we're at 10. So first you got them. Peter's included in that group. And then it says that there's 500 people at once. That's kind of hard to argue. Like once 500 people say, yeah, that's what happened. Pretty hard to argue with that. And even harder when Paul says, and most of them are still alive. He's like, you can go ask them. Go talk to them. Most are still here. Some have died. That's what he means when he says some are asleep. But most are still here. Go ask them. They'll tell you. Jesus came back. They saw him. Then he came to his brother James. When it says James, we're talking about James, the brother of Jesus, which is also an interesting thing because up until then, it's pretty widely understood that James didn't believe in Jesus. He was skeptical. He wasn't following Christ. And yet here, 33 years, Jesus lives with his brother, and he still comes to him. So more grace. To all of the apostles, this refers to many different meetings, such as John chapter 20 and 21, Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus appeared to the apostles and gave them some directions, some teaching. He ate with them. He comforted them. He commanded them to preach. He told them to wait into Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, Paul brings himself into the picture. He says, "And to me, as one who was born out of due time." Well, I believe we're familiar with the story. If not, we'll get to it in Acts eventually. But Paul, you guys know what he was doing. He hated Christians. He was killing Christians. He was persecuting them. And then Jesus appears. He reveals himself to him on the Damascus Road. And it was long after these other guys. That's why he says out of due time. This was a unique revelation to Paul. So all of the testimony of all of these witnesses is pretty overwhelming. Pretty overwhelming. Not only did they see Jesus after his death, but they saw him in a way that it made them brave, it made them courageous, it made them willing to die for the truth. They believed something passionately. It changed their character. Instead of Peter running away every time things got hard, he becomes courageous, standing firm. And I bring that up because there's going to be times where you have doubts. Okay, there's going to be times where you're praying and you're like, am I praying to anyone? Does anyone hear me right now? Is this even real? Did I just kind of come to church and I fell for some big scam? These people saw Jesus. There is far more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than plenty of other stupid things that people believe and build their life upon. far more. Now, a little bit more on this last witness. You know, Paul calls himself as the last witness, and we know his story. We know what he was doing. But in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so they believed." So Paul's killing Christians, he's persecuting Christians, he's fighting against the church. It's just crazy because here he's writing a church, writing a letter to a church, and he keeps saying, "Let's build the church up, let's strengthen the church." It's like, well, Paul, what a hypocrite you are. At one point, you were trying to end the church. You hated Jesus. You hated Christians. And he says, yeah, but then I met Jesus. I saw him. I experienced him, and it changed everything. It changed everything. And he basically says, I should be at the bottom of the list. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. So we started with what the gospel is, and here we see some effects of the gospel. First you see extreme humility. Extreme humility. He's like, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. And this is a bit of an understatement. That's an understatement. Once you start killing the church, it's like, yeah, you're right, you're not. You shouldn't be here, Paul. We shouldn't even listen to you, Paul. He had worked for the other side. He persecuted believers. And Paul knew then that he was really the living example of the gospel, of the grace of God. And that's why he says, by God's grace, I am what I am. I was a terrible sinner. I hated Christ. I hated God. I was misleading people. But by God's grace, I am what I am. By God's grace, I'm now a servant of God. By God's grace, I'm now an apostle of Christ. By God's grace, I'm now writing a letter and telling you how to live as a church, all by the grace of God. And just so you know, the same is true for you and I. Doesn't matter where you're at. If you're a new believer, it's by God's grace. If you became a Christian last couple weeks, last couple months, it's because of the grace of God. It's not because of how impressive you are. If you've been a Christian for a while, a lot of you are street level members, just so you know, it's not because of how amazing you are. If it was up to you being amazing, you wouldn't be on the team, and neither would I. So why are we on the team? By God's grace. Some of us serve. A lot of us just kind of went on a little missions trip this weekend. You know why we got to do that? Because of the grace of God. Even the Americans that are here, you talk to them, you'll find out they're not that special. Why do they get to do it? Why are they able? Why do they have the ability to do it? By the grace of God. That's why Paul says, I know I'm a wreck. I know I was a sinner. I know people should hate me. But God changed me. His grace transformed me. His grace transformed me. Why? Well, he gets the glory. He gets the credit. Remember in John chapter 15, verse 5? I always like this verse because Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not apart from me, you're going to be kind of weak. Apart from me, you can do very little. He says, no, if it wasn't for me, nothing at all. Totally useless. That's what Jesus thinks of you. Just so you know, Jesus thinks that if it wasn't for him, you'd be good for nothing. But don't take that too far. Okay, we can't do one single thing of value apart from Jesus, but don't take that too far. But you need to recognize that Paul says here, because of Jesus, we can do something. And I'll go further than that. Because of Jesus, it's not that we can do something, we must do something, because faith will transform, faith will change, faith will hold on. So, okay, apart from Christ, we're good for nothing. But because of Christ, we've got to do something. We've got to live for him. Have to. So what is the effect of the gospel? Humility? And then hard work. Paul says, I worked harder than anyone. That would seem rather prideful if we didn't know who Paul was. Like when you read what happened to Paul, I don't think any of us are going to argue with him. Like, when he goes through that list, he's like, I was shipwrecked, I'm bitten by snakes, people are trying to kill me. But yet, Paul, you've got us beat. If any of you here want to argue, he's like, no, I think I work harder than Paul. I think you should probably humble yourself. Paul says, I worked harder than everyone. And the word there, labored, when you look up what that word means, has the idea of going to extreme exhaustion and fatigue. Extreme exhaustion and fatigue. And some of you know all about that. Some of you I've served with for many hours, and I've seen you get really tired when you serve God. One of you I've seen work so hard serving the Lord that then we got back after a hard day, and the next thing I know, I look and you're asleep on the hard tile floor. I won't say who it was by name. Others I've seen what it's like at the end of a hard day. It's hard. Adam and I have had some church work days where we're trying to do projects around our church back in America, where at the end of the day, everyone else had finished their project like 8 hours before us because they were more competent than us. And there we are 8 hours later, still working, and it's a 16-hour day. Why? To serve the Lord, because there's work that he needs done. A lot of you guys, you went and handed out flyers in the Philippines. That's hard work because it's hot and sunny. You're exhausted. And I won't apologize for that. Paul says, yeah, I worked hard. Yeah, we're supposed to. Okay, Christianity isn't for the lazy. It isn't easy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it says that it's the hardworking farmer. The hardworking farmer. It's hard work. Ministry is hard work. It's just the reality. And we can't take that away. So if you want to be lazy, if you want to be apathetic, if you don't really care about service, you want to be passionless in your commitment and devotion, it would seem that we don't have the faith that Paul's talking about, the faith that Paul had, because Paul worked hard. Paul worked hard. And it says he didn't want the grace that God gave to him to be in vain. It's like, God saved me. He took me from a sinner to saved, from an enemy of God to a child of God. He says, I didn't want that to be in vain. I wanted to make it count for something. I think some of us are content for the work of God to be done in us in vain. It's like, I don't really care if it counts. As long as I get to heaven, good enough. That would be such a waste. That would be in vain. God has more for you than that. But it'll be hard. It'll be hard. The word labor, intense work, that's what it'll take. And just so you know, right now you might be like, yeah, I've experienced that. You might have. Or maybe you're just kind of lazy and you're telling yourself you have when you haven't. And even if you have, guess what? You're not done. No matter how hard you've worked for God, my experience tells me you're going to have to work harder. You will. Not to earn your salvation. You're kept in the hand of Christ because of his work. But if your faith is real, you'll want to. You'll want to. You can't not. Paul says it's by the grace of God. So you don't do this on your own. You can't do it on your own. You'll never be able to. But by his grace, you will. You will hang on. You will stand firm. You won't let go. You keep moving forward. Or else, the faith is empty. It's in vain. That's what he says. And I'll remind you, and I know you know this. We all know it. Jesus is worth it. Whatever hard work you got to do, he's worth it. A lot of us have worked hard for a paycheck. It's like, I worked all week for a paycheck. I was going to say dollars, but we're in the Philippines. 3 years in and I'm still saying dollars. You work hard for some pesos. Jesus is way better. He's worth the work. And not only is he worth the work, but he gives you the grace that empowers you to be able to do it.